Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 27th, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is Dan Erlander. Today's session number is 99-4, and it's titled Daniel the Wise Man. Let's listen in.
This is the second session on Daniel, Life Under the Tree of Death, Chapter 2, the story of Daniel and the King's Dream. So before we begin today, I'm going to say a prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, come to us and give us wisdom, give us insight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several conversations after yesterday's session. One was kind of the awesomeness of how Daniel was able to live in the culture of his diaspora existence and could live in this culture and at the same time be faithful, and how that becomes a model to us, because many Christians say we should have our own schools, we should have our own everything to get away from the culture. The danger always is to be enculturated, but Daniel becomes a wonderful model. Michelle had an insight from yesterday. Would you share that?
Yeah, a comment from Chad Byers. He said the way we need to read the Bible is we need to read the Bible politically and our culture theologically. And that helps us to get out of that kind of individualism where it's, just, me and God, and help us think more about society at large.
Is that new? How many of us were trained to, say, read the Bible politically, and then read the culture theologically? Wow. And Daniel does that, doesn't it? So, yeah. Well, welcome back. And just a note, I put the chart on the board again, and this is what would have been on a handout sheet. So, and one reminder, and I'm going to repeat this part of it, because in our earlier session, it influenced the discussion, because this is where Daniel gets confusing, is to remember we're not talking about a book of Babylonian history, or historical events that happened in the Babylonian Empire, but we are talking about folk stories that developed during some 350, 375 years of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people living under the great empires, occupied Palestine, a diaspora living in the different places in empire. And so we live with a people who have someone over them through all these years. And when you think of 375 years compared to the someone this morning mentioned this would be about as far back as the Pilgrims landing on Plymouth Rock. Is that right, or would that be even long? Yeah, it'd be that far. And so the Bible was really hewn by people that were under oppression, that lived under occupation for hundreds of years. And then to remember these folk stories developed, and their setting was the exile in Babylon. However, by the time they're all put together in the book of Daniel, about the time of the great persecution, that the stories are just filled with meaning for this time. So when you read, when you hear today about Nebuchadnezzar, the hearers of the story are thinking the comparisons to Antiochus Epiphanes, who is now in control of them. And the other thing to remember about this is, I forgot. Don't ever forget this one. Let's see. It'll come back to me. Because I really want everybody to remember it. Then over here I have, again, the reminder of the division of the book of Daniel. The 1 to 6 are these folk stories. 7 to 12, apocalyptic literature, the form of literature that looks into the future to where God is leading the world in poetic ways. And then claiming that there will be the victory of God. And then the encouragement in that form of literature for people now to be faithful and to be patient in waiting for it soon and very soon. Do we know that one? Soon and very soon. Okay. I don't know the rest of it, but soon and very soon. But so then while we are waiting, how shall we think and pray and live as we wait for God's victory? And in the dream today, the great victory of God is the fifth empire after the passing of the four empires. So that's background. Now today, we're going to move to a story that is not as familiar as the other stories, and it's Daniel as the wise man. And here, Daniel becomes like Joseph of old, and as we mentioned yesterday, the story of Daniel is based on the story of Joseph. Behind it is the story of Joseph. Joseph in Egypt, Joseph the dream interpreter. And now today we have Daniel, the great dream interpreter. And Lee Puth is going to be our reader today. Lee is pastor at Trinity Lutheran in Everett. And there are, what, 37 people?
35.
Yeah. 35. Yeah. That's wonderful. Wonderful. How did you get all those people to come?
I paid them to come.
And
they're going to help me out with sermons for the next year.
Now, the encouragement, again, is to listen instead of following in your text. Otherwise, we had the problem of comparing words and translations. And if you're willing to do that, even close your eyes and just see this, the setting in Babylon.
So from Daniel, the second chapter. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it." The Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation." The king answered the Chaldeans, "This is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time, "Let the king first tell his servants the dream, then we can give its interpretation." The king answered, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see I have firmly decreed, if you do not tell me the dream, there is but one verdict for you. You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. the decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed, and they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the royal official, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time, and he would tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, disposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power and have now revealed to me what we asked of you, for you have revealed to us what the king ordered." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who can tell the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or diviners can show to the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of your days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in bed were these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be hereafter, and the revealer of mysteries disclosed to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me because of any wisdom that I have more than any other living being, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You were looking, O king, and lo, there was a great statue. The statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of that statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked on, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, into whose hand he has given human beings, wherever they live, the wild animals of the field and the birds of the air, and whom he has established as ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron. Just as iron crushes and smashes everything, it shall crush and shatter all these. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the strength of iron shall be in it, as you saw the iron mixed with clay. As the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has informed the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, worshiped Daniel, and commanded that a grain offering and incense be offered to him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. The end.
The applause is also just the happiness of the end of the story. Daniel now has an even better position, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in charge of a good part of the empire. Not bad for some young exile men. So thank you very much. So, wow, what a story. And the tomorrow's story will be the fiery furnace, so we'll have fun with that story too. But now, first, I'm going to take a few minutes, just some of the things that stand out from the story for you, or that are very confusing. Did you understand every part?
I thought it was interesting that they see the storyteller goes to great lengths not to demonize the night, but the desert.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, this poor guy can't sleep at night, and his kingdom is going to crumble, and yes, he has his temper fit about killing everybody, but it sort of shows him as irrational and not evil. I mean, it just seems like there's an attempt for these Jews living under the Hellenistic rule to not demonize.
Yeah. And we're going to see, as we go through the stories, there's a storyline that either the editor worked it out or it worked itself out, and that is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and which is always a reminder that the nonviolent approach to the enemy is always done with the hope of the enemy's conversion, and also the realization that there's good in the...
Well, it's the safe stance for these people. Mm-hmm. Because if they were going to take on
not Nebuchadnezzar remembers his dream at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Putting Daniel in a rather remarkable position.
Well, that's why he wanted everybody to tell him the dream, because great. You ever forgot a dream?
Daniel's wisdom in all that is that he can draw on all the stories of Joseph mm-hmm. and Jacob and all the others that went before, and he can draw on the prayers.
Did you notice that how while he was doing the interpreting, his friends were praying? But,
I thought it was interesting right off the bat that Nebuchadnezzar decided to change what probably had been traditional, and that you would just ask the dream tellers to tell you. You tell them the dream and they would respond.
Mm-hmm.
He must have done that for a long, long time before he decided to have them tell the dream tellers.
Yeah, notice they say never has this ever happened in the history of the world.
That possessed him to do that.
Yeah, that a king has asked. Yeah. And that leads me to the point that I forgot. That's because this is such a good example of it, that as they tell the story, what was the point you...
I forgot. I thought that he had broken it with tradition and revealing the dream.
And then... in the story, as they tell the stories, the story really sets it up so the king now is calling the bluff of the entire Babylonian religious system. And that's what to remember, is that the story takes place in Babylon, but it's really saying all of the powers that surround you now, Antiochus Epiphanes and the like, and all of his Greek philosophers and his Greek cultic figures and oracles and whatever else, so it's to call their bluff too. But it's amazing how the king does that.
Is it so much to call their bluff or him trying to save face? Because one reference I've seen says that because of the Babylonian belief in dream interpretation, etc., it was also a great loss of faith or of face to one of them to have forgotten the dream.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And so he's not in a position to admit that he forgot the
dream. Yeah, he couldn't just say, I forgot the second point.
It's called senior moment.
Senior moment. Nouns go first.
I forgot, but I know it kept me up at night.
Yeah. But that's interesting that he's saving face by saying, well, you tell the, I'm really, really disturbed about a dream I forgot. And notice also what's interesting to me here, that he's so terribly upset. He's not upset that he's killed thousands of people, that thousands have died. Other nations, people have been slaughtered under his command. This doesn't bother him, but it's his dream. However, they could be related.
Dan, one of the things I was struck by in the comparison to the Joseph story, and they do seem to parallel each other very closely, is the storytelling itself. I mean, the way this is told is quite different from the way the Joseph story is told. I was thinking of Nancy Romanoff here. I was waiting and waiting to hear the dream. And we go for a long time before we get to kind of the point, but I think that the point is everything that comes before that.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in the Joseph story, we really jump into the dream pretty much after Joseph gets out of jail.
Mm-hmm.
He comes right up and he's got it. And while he gives credit to God, obviously we don't have this long time of prayer, meditation, gathering with friends. And so while the storyteller in me wants to know what the heck is that dream about, there's this long prelude to it that maybe is really what this story is about, not the dream of
God. Did you find the different parts of the story build your anticipation? Or
definitely.
Great. Who else has a reflection from...
I was struck by Daniel's
main, how he enters into it is just, what's the hurry?
Mm-hmm.
Why is this so urgent?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He just kind of moves in very gently.
Yeah.
And in the dream, God is using the king without the king being a follower of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So there's not that. I mean, to me, this says something about Christian politicians. We don't have to have a Christian mayor to do
God works through Nebuchadnezzar. And no, even in the text, notice the understanding of the storytellers is that why is Nebuchadnezzar king in the first place? You know, God, who is the God of the nations, set him up, and when God is through with him, you know, enough of you. And that, you know, so.
I'm struck that in both the stories so far, and also the storyline being extended, before we even know the dream, we see Daniel giving thanks again.
Mm-hmm.
And that peace has been there. So again, for the people of God to be able to give thanks mm-hmm. continually, built mm-hmm. right into the story. And I'm still waiting to find out what the dream was. But in the meantime, I'm told how Daniel gives thanks.
Yeah, when are they going to get over this, all this thanks and prayer and everything, and get to the dream? But the thing, the prayer and the thanksgiving. And notice now that we forget so often, but how theology is taught to these people by story. You know, there isn't a lecture on thanksgiving, but you see it, and it comes into your life and breaks into your life through the story. A whole theology of the contrast here between Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's the giver of good gifts, with the, you know, he promises if they tell the dream, he's going to give them all this. He thinks he's God. And then God, who is the only giver of all good gifts, with the theology that is taught by story. You know, and I think of this every time I have a boring sermon, you know, that just rambles on about doctrines and Bible interpretations. And, you know, this voice is, get back to the stories.
At the same time, you say, you know, he's godlike. He was humble, too, in certain ways, where he fell down prostrate before Daniel and claimed that the God of Daniel was the God most high.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it hadn't been quite a change or quite a, you know, for a king in history back in those days, because they were considered all-powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a marvelous ending to the story, is that the king actually bows down and pays homage to Daniel in humility. And I think from everything we know about Babylonian history, this never happened. But to always remember these storytellers, wow, this was an important to show how in the story, you know, God brings this powerful king to his knees.
Why do we not know? I mean, just because we haven't found anything in archaeological digs that this said this happened, is that why we don't figure that this is true, or might have actually happened, or have some basis for truth?
Or factual. Just, you know, I think it'd be from all we know about Jewish storytelling, you know, that they were not, this was not an attempt to accurately record history, but it was an attempt to tell stories to bring faith to people. You know, so I mean, I was wrong if I say this absolutely could not have happened, because it's not recorded anyplace else. So, okay. Anything can happen. Yeah, Corey.
I think that too. I was struck by when Daniel, when they return, that he immediately goes to his Jewish brethren, his, you know, sort of his community at that time, and says, you know, we need to be basically on our knees about this. I mean, this is by the mercy of God that we do this, and they gather together to pray.
Yeah.
It's not sort of, I mean, Dan at this point, I mean, and then the faith that comes thereafter. I mean, this is a man of, you know, tremendous faith, but still realizes where that source is. Both in his God and his support of his third brother.
And a lot is at risk here. You know, this is, I'd be on my knees too. If tonight I don't get the dream, we're in deep doo-doo.
I was struck though by the executioner.
someplace along the line, I think about other people who aren't kings or aren't Daniels necessarily, but the executioner whose life is on the line also by probably not executing Daniel and the other wise men, carrying out the execution, but seeing maybe some passion there. Wait, I really don't want to do this. Maybe there's still a chance that we don't have to carry out this order. We can save all of these people too. And he was influenced by Daniel's faith at that time too.
Did you remember in the movie Gandhi how just the force of Gandhi's personality just kind of brought people to him? And I even remember walking into an angry crowd and they all calmed down. And I really have a picture of Daniel in the story being this way. You know, notice how he kind of calms down and then they're, you know, soon he's in control. And in a kind way, and then this what's his name, Ariok, that would be a good one on Jeopardy. Who was the executioner? but just to mention, I mean, this Ariok is amazing. Imagine getting up in the morning and here's my list of people to kill today. So you hope you get the right address. Knock on the door, and I'm here to kill you. You're on the list, you know. And then he goes home in the evening. But then, like you say, how Daniel calms him down, and they talk, and then Daniel is soon in the king's presence. Everybody is kind of calmed, aren't they? But here's.
Well, unlike the clergy, Charles Colson was referring to Daniel reflects an ability to engage the political reality around him, and see Nebuchadnezzar as a necessary creature for the welfare of he and his friends, and others as well. So there is this interest not in obtaining power for its own sake, but recognizing its reality and dealing with it.
Could learn a lot, can't we, from
It's interesting how so few of the wizards and enchanters and others who were gathered there are named, and yet we meet the jailkeeper in chapter 1, we meet the executioner in chapter 2, and Paul's encounter in prison, the centurion who actually makes a confession at the cross. The keepers of secular law seem to have a very remarkable place in Scripture. And here that's very clear. These are key figures.
And it's like an upside down, isn't it? The lowly. And also, did you notice the prayer before, or was it the prayer of Daniel after, the dream interpretation, how it parallels Mary's song. You've raised up the lowly. You've exalted those who are exalted. You have brought down all the parallels, and then it's these people that are mentioned, not these big deal religious leaders. Notice in I'll just go. Oh, go ahead then.
Whether he's benign because he can't remember and he wants to know, or he's malicious because he's really saying, how could they know? It's a test about knowledge. And so then, those who are powerless have to guess. And they're in the position of having to sort of say, well, what do we do to guess as best we can? And to me, what's interesting is Daniel's impulse is to say, wait. And pray. And everything, let's just quiet down and listen to some other kind of knowledge. And that will get us closer to it than he just kind of opts out of the power struggle. I mean, as I heard the story this time, I really was thinking about, a very bad class. We've all had people who have stood before us and said, tell me what I want to know. And you're sitting there, and you're thinking, I can't. I don't know.
And it's all through the book, it's the reminder of who the source of that knowledge is, and is to the writers and the storytellers, it's God, the creator of the heaven and the earth. And notice there's something that keeps developing in this in these stories in Daniel, is that the kindness that Daniel shows to what we would call his enemies, and how there's a real connection here to Isaiah, where God's love is for all the nations. God's love is for the enemy, the book of Jonah. And now Daniel carries that on with the loving, in a way, of the enemy. And then to see the enemy responding in praise and thanksgiving, homage, it's, how did I get on that? Well, should...
A kind of a story structure question elsewhere, and later on in a lot of the other stories, you have irreversible decrees. In the case of the lion's den, Nebuchadnezzar is unhappy that the decree is going to have to be followed up, and it isn't going to be carried out. In the story of Esther, the decree against the Jews has to be followed out. It just gets an additional decree that they need to get back. In this case, we have a decree of the execution of the wise men that's nullified, apparently. Mm-hmm. And that sort of seems to violate the rules of the story.
Yeah.
I don't know where that's coming from.
Because I think it's probably clear in ancient times, the very pride of the king and the continuation of the authority depended on when a decree is made, the decree is done. We have that even in the New Testament, you know, when Herod makes the promise to his mother-in-law, is it? Or about the head of John the Baptist. You know, when he's made the decree that I'll give you whatever you want, he cannot go back on that. But there is, Does this show the power of Daniel's resistance? That you might be pointing to a miracle here.
Yeah.
You know, and as we know, Daniel is full of miracles, including the receiving of the king's dream. If that is true, that is one of the best. No commentators ever said this. You may have a new insight. I'll share a few observations from the text, and then we'll talk some more. One, in the first verse, we have an indication how these stories really aren't connected or in sequence, because this time-wise, this story happens before the last story, if you want to check that out. And then also a reminder that I think we've already stated, but dreams were very, very important in ancient times. Carl Jung would have had a great time back then. Dreams are very important, and you can sense that in the king being so distraught and so concerned about the interpretation of this decree. Then, notice here again, is this the arrogance of power of this king, the rage, and when the king goes into a rage, he can kill anybody he wants. And so in this rage, he decides to completely wipe out the whole religious advisory department of his kingdom in one swoop of Arioch. Wow. And then let's just look at the dream and also about this rock, because the rock is a very, very important metaphor in Daniel. But before that, I want to point out just in this prayer of Daniel, well, the dream... the prayer of Daniel before the dream interpretation, but it says, to you, O God of my ancestors. And in the time of the diaspora and the time of the great persecution and the Hasidim, the group of people who were committed to remaining faithful to God, part of the way that they encouraged each other and their families and their children was to call God the God of our ancestors. And it reminds me in 2 Isaiah, the preacher during the Babylonian exile, remember the rock from which you were hewn. Remember Sarah, remember Abraham. And to continually plant in yourself and each other a sense that we are carriers of the ancient story that came from the ancestors, and we will not let it go for our own benefit at this age. You know, and talk about that sometimes in our congregations, you know, how much do we really argue with our ancestors when we make changes? And do we do it? Not that we don't change things, but we got to have a good argument with the ancestors. They're part of the community. And so this was a very, very strong form of prayer that was widely, widely used to say, God of our ancestors. And the importance of the Eucharistic prayer, where we name our ancestors. We name Abraham and Sarah, so Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we're reminded of our ancestors. And what an encouragement to keep the faith. So, now, then let's get to the dream. First of all, this is an absolutely magnificent statue if you look at the top. Keeps getting worse as you go down. But and to remember, and we know that from today, part of a conquering empire is to plant plenty of statues, monuments, to show who's in power and who is in control. I don't know how many have seen the Afrikaner Great Memorial outside of Pretoria. But it's on this hill and this massive monument to announce victory of the Afrikaners over the Zulus in the Great War. And you just stand before this monument and kind of tremble at this. Anybody else been to this? But you have a sense that in Babylon and all of these empires, you gotta have a lot of statues. And you notice when an empire is overthrown, what goes over first? The statues. You know, and I remember when we were in Estonia, when it was still under the Soviet occupation, there was this great statue of Lenin in the square, you know, and all of the jokes and all of the humor about this statue among the Estonian people, they just had all kinds of humor about the statue, to not take it seriously, to remind each other that this isn't serious. And then I'm sure when the word came on that wonderful day, I'm sure that was one of the first things to go. Statues are important. Now this statue, it takes what is truly honored the most in empire, and that is gold, you know. In the context today, I just read an article, is that you shouldn't be buying gold today. It's not a good investment. But I'm not an expert on that. But gold was of the highest value. And now that is on the top as a head, and then you keep going and you have silver. And then you have, what's the next?
Bronze.
And then down to the legs and the feet, you have this mixture of lead and clay. And then in the dream you have this rock all by itself. Nobody pushes it. Notice how you know, it is always God that is given the honor. glory. It is always God who has given the praise. It is God who will bring the kingdom, not the good work of human beings, although we're called into partnership, but it is God. So the rock now rolls down the hill. Did you have a...
Is that where we get the saying, feet of clay?
I think so, yeah. So from Daniel, we have writing on the wall. We have feet of clay.
Torn limb from limb.
And for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It's from Daniel.
Been through their fiery furnace.
What? And I've been through the fiery furnace. And that, yeah. Yeah. Or throw him to the lions.
Right.
Yeah. Wow, we're really... Yeah. We'll find some more. Yeah. So now the rock coming down the hill, and then it smashes into this statue, and it just turns into dust. And then the wind comes, and just like chaff after the wheat is carried away, the wind comes and just blows it, like the tailings used to blow. Remember, mm-hmm. Just the wind comes and blows it away, and then there's nothing. Nothing. And then comes the reign of God, the reign that will never end. Some of the details of this statue, especially the bottom, is so complicated because there's marriage and there's all of this division, clay, and the clay is mixed in with the lead, and there's all kinds of ways you can figure out things that happened in the Hellenistic world. Am I saying this right? If you know Ptolemies. I like that better. Ptolemies, because it's probably right. Ptolemies and the Seleucids, you know, and all of their manipulating and their fighting and their division, and then their seeking marriages to gain power and everything. And all of this is part, and notice the humor in this, that the first hearers of the story would figure out rather immediately that the feet of clay points to Antiochus Epiphanes and to the Hellenistic rulers. And we need to read this kind of literature with more laughter. And tomorrow we're going to try to get a little more some laughter into the reading, so come with a heart of glee. But just can't you see them going around whispering, feet of clay, feet of clay. And the rock's going to roll. This is why these stories are told. And now think of the metaphor of rock in the Bible for God. The rock. We even sing, don't we? Rock of ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The rock. And it is a rock that has not been hewn or broken by the work of humans. And the rock comes rolling down and crushes all of the powers of empire, all of the powers of kingdom. And subtly underneath the humor of this, I mean, this is like Nebuchadnezzar slipping out of banana peel. The humor of this, that all of these big deals, we think they're so great, the rock is going to come. And when the rock comes, then it will become a mountain. And this mountain will cover the earth. And it's hard to believe for me to believe that they weren't thinking of, for example, like Isaiah 2. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and then all the nations shall stream to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that God may teach us God's ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come forth instruction, Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. And then they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Friends, the mountain is coming. The mountain will grow. The mountain will cover the earth. And then on the very top of the mountain, I'm making this up, will be the tree of life. And rivers will flow from that tree down the side of the mountain, feeding the nations, healing the nations, and healing the peoples. And then there's this sense in Isaiah that the nations will come to Israel and say, we're tired of the way this world runs. We're tired of all the hierarchy and all of the power struggles and the violence and the warfare. We're tired of enmity. We're tired of this strife. Would you be a teacher? And we'll be your class. And you will teach us the way of Yahweh. And then the dream and the vision. Then the reign of God comes. And therefore now, keep the faith. Keep the faith. Then in the story, now notice Nebuchadnezzar does not say, I hate your interpretation of the Greek dream, because it really means people like me will be crushed. But instead, he, and the new RSV has an unfortunate word translation here. They say he falls and worships Daniel. And I had Hans, who reads Hebrew, help me with this between the sessions. And the word here is a word that's most commonly to bow down before someone, like bowing down before the king. And in like Exodus, where the people worship God is a very much stronger Hebrew word, meaning the worship of God. And then the king proclaims that it's the God of Daniel who is the God of power and gotta go back to my text. It's where he, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and revealer of mysteries. And then the final smiles on the people's face as they hear the story, as now Daniel remains in the king's court. Remember, a few minutes ago he was going to have his head cut off. Now he remains in the king's court, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Just one word before we move on to discussion to share this as the affirmation of the Christian faith that in the crucifixion and the resurrection, crucifixion and the resurrection, there in that suffering and weakness, vulnerability and love, there is the power. And we use the image that the very powers and evil powers of this world are destroyed by suffering love. And there are parallels, not intentionally, but there are parallels between Daniel and the story of the tomb and the rock at the tomb. I'll stop there for today. And what are some other?
I just had a thought. We were in Italy last fall at Circus Maximus, and where the lions, the Christians were cast to the lions.
Mm-hmm.
And it never occurred to me how problematic it would have been to get lions there. Mm-hmm. Somebody would have had to go out and catch them, transport them, bring them there. And how much work they went through to create a scene that would override Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to say, no, it's not going to work anymore, folks. You are going to be eaten by the lions.
Yeah, and it leads us to the question, at the time of the great persecution, nobody was being miraculously delivered from
right.
the present lion. So how did these stories where the persecuted, the exiles, end up successful? How does that speak to people who are
being killed?
Mm-hmm. So we'll keep that discussion going, because that's a very primary question, is how does this help them? And does it help you in suffering to hear a story about somebody that God totally delivers? And well, we need to look at that. So. Any other? If you don't talk, I have a closing sermon. But I already gave it. One, I've had warnings to not let ourselves be fooled into thinking that Nebuchadnezzar starts looking benevolent here and compassionate. You know, through these stories he'll remain. But it's fascinating how the power of weakness, and we call it the power of the cross. The power of suffering love, how that power begins to move into this. And you notice how Daniel, in the using the power of his weakness as an exile, assumes control of the situation. And by the end of this story, the king is even bowing to Daniel as Daniel is supposed to bow to the king. And the king is brought to his knees before Daniel and before Daniel's God, not because of the power of death, but the power of life. And so we can say amen all together for a group. Is that right? Yeah, right. Is that right? You don't say it if you're alone.
Right.
Yeah.
You
know, if you've said the prayer, you don't have to say amen. But, this is from our very wonderful study on Judaism. But, to that wonderful word of hope is, first of all, the rock will roll. The rock will roll. And then finally, how in Daniel, in the spirit of Daniel and Daniel's friends, of this calmness and confidence and faith and quietness and yet firmness before these great world powers, they bring them to their knees. And it's to their knees with them before God. And it is by the power of suffering love. Oh, well, any other before we have a reader for tomorrow, but for Thursday, think about it, and I'll ask, because I don't know what story yet we're going to use. We have five sessions and six stories, so I have to figure out. So, okay. Well, the bell should be ringing right now. Thank you.